of America's favorite on-screen couples is the Glenns in the movie The Right Stuff, played by Ed Harris and Mary Jo Deschanel, and yes, that is Zoe's mom, played John Glenn's wife in that movie. John Glenn is, of course, the famous astronaut and senator who made such significant contributions to our space program. His wife had a speech impediment that caused her to stammer, especially in big social settings. One famous scene in the film showed the couple as they were retiring for the evening. John had stayed home from a celebration of the astronauts' achievements. His wife was feeling badly, thinking that her handicap had caused John to miss something that was important to him. He assured her with complete sincerity that spending the evening with her was much more enjoyable to him than one more social occasion. And that exchange, I think, spoke to a lot of people, helped to make that movie even more special because it showed the desire of a husband who essentially defined masculinity as a guy who was, you know, training to go into space, perhaps even the moon, that such a man would protect his wife's emotions and reputation through the choice that he made. Sadly, not all got the message of the need for husbands to look out for their spouses. Allison and I were watching this movie at my parents' house with a female that was connected to my brother Gary, who was soon out of the picture. And as this wonderfully touching scene unfolded, the moment was shattered by her braying out, "I don't like her!" Not all can see the value of such accommodation to another's needs, but the Bible certainly calls husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. Last week we looked at the role of a wife in submitting to her husband. Now Peter turns to the husbands about their responsibility in the marriage relationship. He writes, "The husbands in the same way." Other translators have this as "husbands likewise." We mentioned last week that Peter is using this word "likewise" to speak about whatever aspect of the subject of authority and submission applies to a given group. He's been working through these various groups in chapters 2 and now 3. I want to make it clear that the use of the word "likewise" here does not mean that the husband is to submit to the wife, okay? It's not, okay, 3:1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, and now you husbands in the same way you're supposed to be submissive to your wives. Men are never commanded to submit or be subject to women in Scripture. Okay, that just does not appear. And I think it's important to say that submitting and serving are two different things, because many will say, well, the husband submits to the wife by serving her. That's how, you know, she listens to him and obeys him and respects him. The way that the husband submits to the wife is through serving her. And I consider that idea to be unwarranted and to be a mistake, an error with consequences. There's often an appeal made to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where we are told to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then Paul goes on to, again, explore the various relationships, husband, wife, child, parent, slave master, and so forth. The idea is that, you know, whatever else is said after that 5:21, we're all to be subject to one another. It's kind of like saying that we are all in some way, no matter what the relationship, in subjection to the other person. But taking that view of Ephesians 5:21 ends up making nonsense of the whole teaching. Are parents to be subject to their children? You know, are masters to be subject to their slaves? It's clear to me that Ephesians 5:21 is meant to be a general heading for the following teaching, and that one submits himself or herself wherever it is appropriate as he gets into the relationships, saying you are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and here are the ways, and if the shoe fits, wear it, so to speak. Not that there's always going to be a subjection on both, on the part of both parties in every relationship. The idea of using one's authority in a sacrificial manner, to use authority as a servant, that idea is in Scripture. It is true. It is vital. But it should be kept separate from the idea of submission. Okay? Serving a person is not submitting to them. So it's not appropriate to confuse those two ideas. Now, is it true that as you properly subject yourself, if that's the part of the relationship you're in, that you serve also through that? Of course, I'm not saying that the two can't go together, but they should not be considered that, well, if you're serving someone, you're submitting to them. That's the point I want to make. The Heavenly Father exerts his authority over the Son with great love and great care. In that sense, he serves the Son, but we don't ever see the idea that the Father is to be in subjection to the Son. And as Charlie so, you know, well pointed out the other day in his message, all of this does go back to the relationships of the triune Godhead. We'll finish up there tonight. In listening to that, I was kind of glad I didn't have to say a lot about that, because he did. But it's just important to see that this whole idea of serving being something different than submission, you can see it a lot more easily if you go right back to the Godhead from which all of this flows. I think that the husband not being in submission to the wife is a main reason for there being only one verse directed to the man in this letter. We had some fun with this at the beginning of the message last time, and we talked about Ephesians and so forth, having more to say to the man because that was in line with the content of Ephesians. The theme of this letter, 1 Peter, is submitting oneself to authority even when it means suffering. Well, the husband's side of the marital relationship does not fit as well into that larger thrust as the woman's role in marriage. But Peter still wants a word with the men in his audience. As the husband exerts his authority over his wife, he is given two commands here. They're in participle form, but again, they have the effect of a command. He is to dwell together with his wife in an understanding way, and he is to show her honor as a co-heir. And just as we pointed out that Peter's commands to women involve their weaknesses, so here with husbands. They have a tendency to discount their wives that needs to be addressed. So let's talk about this first idea, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, this reads, dwelling together according to knowledge. Dwelling together according to knowledge. Dwelling together has the Greek word oikos in it, and that means house, okay? And I find that to be interesting because Peter addressed the house servants in verse 18. Remember, it was a different word than the usual word doulos for a bond servant. House servants. And now here using a word for house as far as dwelling together in the house. The emphasis that Peter has then in talking about these relationships is the activity that goes on within the home, within the house, that there's an interrelationship there that is especially important in these matters. I think what he's saying is the home is the proving ground of spiritual behavior. The home is the proving ground for spiritual behavior. Many professing Christians, and some of them, I'm sure, are actually regenerate, but many in the church kind of play pretend in public. But the household sees a very different story in private. God is looking at how a husband is acting toward the wife in the home, and especially when no one else is around. What's going on there? The key part of the phrase is the way of dwelling with one's wife. Okay, that gives you the focus, but what's the way in which the man is supposed to dwell with the wife? This understanding way is literally, as I've said, according to knowledge. The husband gains true knowledge and then treats his wife according to what he has learned. Now, some commentators and preachers emphasize that it is a man's intimate understanding of his wife's personality and specific needs that's involved here. You live with your wife in an understanding way because you just, you know, learn everything about who she is, and you can gear everything that you do toward that. I think that's part of this. And I think that the rest of the explanation points somewhat in that direction. But knowledge here is not specifically knowledge of the wife. I would say that it most importantly involves knowledge of God's word, but especially as it relates to his wife. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge, your knowledge of what God has said in his word. For instance, some husbands might think that being understanding, living with his wife in an understanding way, means turning a blind eye to his wife's insubordination. Oh, you know, just let that go. Well, that wouldn't be living with her in accordance with knowledge. It might mean for one husband that, well, I should overlook my wife's wasteful spending or her gluttony or whatever specific sin it might be. But again, that's not living with her according to knowledge, because God's word is clear about certain things and the fact that we should be addressing those kinds of things with each other. A husband might be very sensitive to his wife's emotional needs, but not to her spiritual needs. And I think there are men like that who, you know, are really kind of caring and looking out for the wife, but not in spiritual terms. It's kind of more just kind of general life situations and so forth. The wife might not be making it easy for the husband to, say, arrange devotional times together. But the husband will arrange for this anyway, because that's acting according to his knowledge of the responsibilities that the Lord has given to him. He's dwelling with her according to the knowledge, the wisdom that God has given in his word. So this knowledge always starts with what the Lord has revealed is important. No matter, you know, what couple is in view. And so the question for we husbands is, are we acquiring that knowledge from God's word that will allow us to correctly apply God's word to our wives? Husbands, are you fully conversant with 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, a passage on marriage? 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Interestingly enough, that passage also talks about prayer. Are you conversant with Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, that well-known passage about a husband's responsibilities? Colossians 3:19 is another one. What about the Proverbs that talk about marriage? that talk about how a man should protect himself in marriage, and of course his wife through that. How about Song of Solomon, what it would tell us about marriage. The wisdom of God has been provided to us men. We're to dwell with our wives according to that. Now, one portion of knowledge that we are to file away that's brought out here, and that does lead us to some practical understanding of our specific wives, is that women are weaker than men. Women are weaker than men. The word woman in the passage can be connected grammatically to either the honor aspect, honor her because she's a woman. That's in the ESV, if you have that version. So there the word woman's connected to the honor. Or it can be connected to the weaker vessel aspect as it is here in the New American Standard. She's a weaker vessel because she's a woman. I agree with the New American Standard here in the way that they went with the grammar. But either way, whichever way you go with that, still the wife is declared to be weaker than the husband. And note that this is a male-female issue, which again would make nonsense of a marriage of homosexuals. Okay? I mean, there's so many reasons to see in God's word that homosexual marriage is not right. But here's one that we might not see at first. And that's what you start to see when someone challenges something about God's word. There's often a few blatant scriptures that goes against, but then you start to see how it goes against so many others that you wouldn't necessarily immediately think, you know, were being transgressed. But in a homosexual marriage, who's the weaker vessel? I mean, in a marriage, you're supposed to have a stronger vessel and a weaker vessel, a male and a female. If you've got two males, who's the weaker vessel? You know, and so there you can start to play games with that, but you know you're obviously off somewhere well beyond God's word once you start to do that. The word for man in Hebrew means hard. The word for woman means soft. That's how God made us. And we should celebrate that difference rather than try to pretend that it does not exist. And that's what we're seeing today. Pretending that there is no hard and soft. You can just identify as whatever you... I identify as soft even though I'm a man. I identify with hard even though I'm a woman. No. This is how God made us. And you can't change that no matter how much you would seek to defy him. And on average, women are weaker physically than men. That's one thing that's being, I mean, obvious truths, you know, being spoken of here in God's word. And God arranged that. That's not a weird thing that happened. God arranged for men to generally be bigger and stronger physically, because that promotes the idea that men are to protect women and to perform the more arduous tasks that come to a family. So there's the physical aspect. Women are also weaker emotionally than men. They're weaker emotionally. But again, God is at work here. He is highlighting who should be making ultimate decisions when authority and submission are in play. Men are better constituted by God to act on principle, if we want to put it that way, rather than, say, the relational consequences of an action. The Bible makes a point of the fact that Eve was deceived by the serpent, not Adam. Women are more vulnerable than men to certain strategies of the enemy. I suppose we need to keep saying that none of this knowledge makes wives less significant, less intelligent, less spiritual, less anything. The emotional antennae of the the wife that's been given to her by God as a help to the husband in certain situations. We need to pay attention to that. Both men and women are only vessels that God has made a certain way. We happen to be the stronger one as men, but we're both vessels for God's use. But the woman is the weaker one, and men must pay attention to that. How does that play out practically? The woman being the weaker vessel. It's what Peter chose to emphasize quite a bit here in just one verse. But what does that look like? Now, a lot of that should be hammered out, discussed between the couple. You need to talk about that, and over the years you certainly do, and you come up with a division of responsibilities in the home and so forth. Some women like to test themselves physically. Fine. That's where you know their personality and their motivations and so forth. They like to get out and mow the lawn or whatever it might be. Some women like to be very active physically, and that's fine. But the husband must realize that she might need help still with certain tasks. She might even need to be told to take a break sometimes from a heavy pursuit that she has for the good of her health, her overall well-being. I just need to step in and say, you're not going to take that on. You've got enough. So that's part of being sensitive to the idea of living with a weaker vessel. Wives, I would say you need to be careful not to play the weaker vessel card only when it suits you. You can't be gung-ho for every activity under the sun, and when it comes to something that's nasty that you don't care to do suddenly, it's, you can do that, Mr. Stronger Vessel. So, but this is a thing we work out. We work out with each other. It's the emotional weakness aspect where men are most likely to struggle. We learn about what we can say and you know, how it can be said and so forth, don't we, guys? Sometimes we will learn slowly, but you do learn. Women might say that they want to know what we're thinking, but it's not always the case, actually. Frank talk that goes over well with men, you know, when they gather and so forth, does not always play well with wives. So we make a good faith effort to speak with kindness and gentleness without sacrificing truth. Colossians tells husbands to love their wives and not be embittered against them. And men have a tendency to express harsh judgments about the failings of their wives, since they don't have that need for the relational component to the extent that women do. They're liable to be cutting and at times even demeaning in their approach. And yes, sometimes women can be overly sensitive, but often the problem is our own forgetting that we're dealing with someone who is weaker, someone who needs to be encouraged, someone who needs to be comforted. Husbands, our specialty should not be the overbearing lecture on our wife's faults. A man will almost always when, and I put that in quotation marks, the harsh confrontation, the battle of who will beat the other one down verbally and emotionally, you know, we're just set up to kind of win that kind of a battle. That's just part of who God who God has made us to be. But the husband, acting according to knowledge, has no desire to prove that. He rather studies his wife to see how her strengths can be maximized, how her vulnerabilities can be protected. I mean, he looks for what can be praised, both to her and to others. The wife is a precious gift from God, not a burden. So we ought to handle that gift with care. So let's go ahead on to our second and last point. We are also to show our wives honor as co-heirs. Honor as co-heirs. And this connects, I think, with the idea of honoring all people, going back to chapter 2, verse 17. And in fact, it might be that this is the main connection of the in the same way in this verse with what has come before. Certainly, husbands obey the command to honor all people by honoring their wives. This word honor has been used in various forms several times in this letter. It's what all believers receive at the return of Christ. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 7, when at his return there's praise and glory and honor. God will honor those who have lived in submission to him. This describes the blood of Christ in 1:19. That word precious is actually this word honor. It's how the Father views the Son in 2:4 and 6. To say the least, this is valuing something very highly when you honor someone. And the verb used to picture what a husband does with this honor is very interesting to me. Do you see how this is put? The word show in our versions is weak. I don't remember what other versions might have had. They might have all had show, the ones that I looked at. Show her honor. This Greek word is employed only here in the New Testament, and it means to assign or apportion. It's kind of very specific and active and intentional. It is the word for when a government authority publicly gives a citizen his due. You know, when he says, I want to especially, you know, honor this citizen for this great contribution to our city, our state, whatever it is, and kind of a big deal is made out of that. So a husband is to look for ways to proclaim the value of his wife. Assign her, apportion her honor. And it makes us think of all the ways that the Father has arranged to assign honor to the Son. Again, this is kind of flowing out of these ideas of what's going on in the relationship of the Trinity. Peter helps us along with this by pointing out that the believing wife is a co-heir with the believing husband of the grace of life. A co-heir of the grace of life. Whenever we see that word heir, okay, you know how I'm wired up with this. You know, what are we talking about when we're talking about being heirs? We're talking about the coming messianic kingdom. That is always what we are told about as far as what our inheritance is going to be. We're heirs of the kingdom that is coming. That's what we are going to inherit. And I take the grace of life as a term for that future state of full physical and spiritual life that we will enjoy by God's grace. We're heirs of that grace, the grace of life, full life that is coming to us. The same grace that destines a man for glory destines the woman for glory. And I think Peter is taking us back to the garden here by this language that he's using, that this is a co-heir, you know, of the grace of life. He's reminding husbands of God's plan for men and women to rule over God's creation you know, as sort of a dynamic duo, that was always his plan, that was his commission in the garden, and that hasn't changed. Men were to be kings, women were to be queens in that sense. And that, I think that plan is still in effect, and God wants men to take that to heart. Your wife will have an exalted position on this earth one day. I think he's saying treat her in accord with that fact, with that truth. And if that truth isn't enough for we husbands, how about the last part of this verse? And this is the purpose clause of this whole sentence. Do all these things. You're to be doing all these things. And what's this unto? What's the purpose? Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Assign her honor, because that is crucial to being heard by God. If we are mistreating our wives, men, our prayers are hindered. It's clearly what's being told us. Fail here, and there's really going to be an issue with your relationship with God, with your communication with God, with your receiving from God. I suppose one could say that hindering means that we just won't tend to pray very much, and that's undoubtedly true. I think probably if you are the kind of man transgressing against this, you probably aren't spending a lot of time in prayer. I would guess that an ignorant husband who's not living with his wife according to knowledge and so forth is probably not a prayer warrior, as we say. But I don't think that's really the point, how much you're going to pray. This is rather a warning to believing husbands who understand the importance of prayer. It's a warning to them. You know how important prayer is. You know how you want to be heard by God. Well, God takes the love of the husband for the wife so seriously that if there's disobedience here, then God distances himself from the husband. It's a little bit like what he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you are not forgiving, then, your Father who is in heaven is not forgiving toward you. And that, those are some tough words on the heels of the Lord's Prayer. But I think we have something similar connected, maybe kind of connecting with that verse, the Colossians verse about don't be embittered against your wives. If you're allowing something to be between you, then there's going to be something between you and God. One way of looking at it is that behavior is as if the Heavenly Father were mistreating His Son, or Christ was mistreating the church. We know that could not happen, but our marriages are the picture of those things. We're told that in Scripture. And if we're giving a completely wrong picture about how the Father treats the Son and how Christ treats the church, then God has a big problem with that. It cannot be countenanced by Him. It's so telling, I think, that this is the one consequence of mistreating one's wife that is mentioned. I mean, doesn't it kind of interest you that this is all about, not having your prayers hindered? It seems like the Holy Spirit could have led Peter to bring up, many possible disciplines that could come upon someone who, was not living out the husband role as it should be. But prayer is what Peter gets at. And Peter's going to bring up prayer again in 3:12. We'll deal with that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. 4:7, prayer comes up again. It's obviously a crucial part of the life of the believer. This verse assumes a person who's involved in prayer, both privately and publicly, The husband knows he depends upon God hearing and answering his prayers. So what should this verse do for him? It should strike fear into him. Wow. This is huge. I can't have this go on. So what does that mean? So husbands, I guess our reaction to this news that Peter gives us will be revealing. If we say, well, so what? Okay, my prayers are a little hindered. I'm not really that much into that anyway. That's revealing. And that bodes ill for a lot of things if this is kind of a shrug. But if we have to know that the Heavenly Father will hear our prayers and will answer them positively, then we'll be greatly motivated to treat our wives rightly. Our communication with God is on the line here. Well, we've plenty to chew on, considering it was just one verse. More than I can handle, I think. But we do need to put it together with the previous verses so that God's Word is seen as a whole. And here's where we kind of edge back into the things that Charlie was sharing. We have here the complexity that is so important to how God displays His nature to the world. This is a main vehicle that God is using to proclaim who He is. God made some beings stronger and some beings weaker. That was intentional. His creations are not equal in power and authority. This is a world of difference, as a book told us that we went through in leadership. It's about two, not one. It's a world of difference. And these differences demonstrate, on the human level, how the triune God functions. That's the deep meaning about all of this that Paul is trying to communicate to us in Ephesians 5. Members of the Godhead are in subjection to other members of the Godhead to facilitate the accomplishing of the will of God. It's intrinsic and crucial to the way that God operates and reveals Himself. This is how the universe functions. It functions on the principles that we're talking about here. Men have been given the position of authority in the marriage relationship to demonstrate how the Father works with the Son and the Spirit and how the Lord works with the church. But we can never confuse the position with nature, the nature of a being, whether we're talking about God or humans. The husband and the wife are equally heirs of the grace of life. Does anyone question the glory of the Son in the eyes of the Father? Does anyone question that the Father is determined to exalt His Son? I mean, we spent this morning talking about ways in which He's going to do that. He's determined to change His creation so that it all points to the greatness of His Son. Does anyone question the glory of the church, the bride of Christ, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus? Does anybody question that He takes pleasure in His plans to glorify His people? He's made us, you know, co-heirs with Him. He's raised us up to His position that He is going to, you know, exert over this earth. No, we don't question these things. So the honor of the wife should absolutely never be in any question. As the husband is submitted to, the wife is shown, and the wife is shown honor. As these two sides work together, God will be seen in our marriages. That's the point. That's what we celebrated yesterday with Mark and Emily, the idea that it was Christ who was to be seen there. Well, if we want that, then let us go to God in prayer that is unhindered. Lord, we know that we don't realize how important this is to you. We're trying to get there. Forgive us for not demonstrating your behavior in our own behavior. We pray that we would do everything that we can to promote marriages that testify to your love and your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.